Father, I ask that you would open our hearts and prepare our hearts to engage with your word this morning. I pray that we would meet you in the pages of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, that familiar passage to some who have read through Hebrews before, and in the words that I share this morning. I pray that you would speak and our hearts would be ready to hear what you have to say and respond in faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what gives you calm assurance? Well, of course, we're sitting in church on a Sunday morning, so the right answer is God gives me calm assurance. And maybe that is your answer. Maybe if we were sitting somewhere else and I asked the same question in another context, in another place and time, that's what you would say. But when I throw these questions out to start a message or even in conversation, I'm not looking for the right answer. I'm looking for your answer. And I don't want you to shout anything out, but just think it in your own mind, in your own heart, in all honesty. When do you truly feel safe? And when do you really believe your hopes will come true? What are the circumstances? What gives you that feeling of assurance? A friend of mine from seminary days, John, remembers his growing up in Hawaii. He remembers living in Hawaii, growing up there before he came all the way to Richmond, Virginia, for seminary. One of the things about growing up there he remembers from being 9 years old is living in fear of hurricanes. Once, when he was nine, he and his siblings, they were at school, and school got closed because there was a warning that a hurricane was coming, and everyone needed to get home and get ready. So he and his siblings, they went home and began preparing the house, filling everything they could find with water. They were taping up the windows to prevent them from shattering. They looked out the trees and saw the wind picking up. The trees were bending in the wind. The sky darkened. The eeriness of the pre-storm calm seeped in. John was scared. Then his parents came home. His mom came into the house first, and she saw all that her children had done to prepare, and she complimented them for their hard work in getting the house ready for this storm that might hit the island. Still, they were scared. John was scared. And then his dad came through the door, and he knew everything would be okay. On this occasion, the storm did change course. The island was not hit, and 9-year-old John was convinced this happened because that storm wouldn't dare harm them when his dad was at home. At 9 years of age, his assurance, if he was answering the question I asked to start out, what gives you that feeling of calm, he would say, it's his faith in his dad. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What prevents us from having this assurance? What gets in the way? The demon of uncertainty. What am I going to hear when the doctor's office calls and gives the results of the test? My daughter isn't home yet. It's getting late. It's getting on toward midnight. Where is she? There's going to be layoffs at my company next week. Is my position going to be preserved? Or am I going to get laid off? And if I am, what then? The demon of uncertainty nips constantly at the edges of our consciousness. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Faith is also the conviction of things not seen. Conviction. My father served in the infantry during the Vietnam War. That means he was out in the jungle with a rifle. Interestingly, his group was with a South Vietnamese detachment, our allies. So there were only five Americans, and the rest of the unit was South Vietnamese, and the only one who spoke English was the translator. The first time they went out on a midnight ambush in the jungle when it's pitch black, so dark the darkness will swallow a man. It was pretty clear that in that setting, he couldn't tell the difference between somebody who was in the Viet Cong, the North Vietnamese, the enemy, speaking Vietnamese, and his allies. So there, deep in the jungle, setting up for the ambush, he started feeling like this was getting real. And then the battle started, and he had to completely trust in his training. He had that experience that few of us have ever had, I've never had it, of hearing the sound of bullets whizzing over your head, shouts that he could not understand coming from people in all directions, and the deafening cacophony of gunfire echoing through the jungle night. Dad did not panic. With faith in God, and faith in the training he received, and faith that his fellow soldiers would do their job, he maintained his composure and made it through the night. He had a moment in the middle of it all when he sort of stepped outside himself and came to that realization that a lot of people in different walks of life have. I know soldiers have it. Oh, this is how I react when it gets real. This is when I discover something about myself. No half-hearted effort would do. For survival, he had to believe that he would act as he had been trained to act, and his fellow soldiers would as well. And for his sanity, he had to believe that God was with him. 20th century theologian Howard Thurman had a similar moment of clarity about his convictions about a life in ministry. Like my dad, only in very different circumstances, he had to say, oh, this is how I'll react when it gets real. He was a young first-year seminary student serving as a chaplain intern, and he was on call one night when a nurse who was pretty concerned called the chaplain's office. The chaplain wasn't there, so he, the intern, had to answer the phone. Are you a minister? She asked. Thurman writes, in one kaleidoscopic moment, I was at a crossroad. A decision of vocation had to be made. Okay, this is real. Yes, he said in the phone, I'm a minister. She said, please hurry. This dying man wants a minister, and if you don't hurry, you're not going to make it. Well, he did make it. And he prayed with the man. The man died with Howard Thurman praying for him, with Howard Thurman holding his hand. In that moment, a minister was born. Faith is the conviction of things not seen, that yes, this is real, yes, God is in it, yes, God has placed you here and is going to walk through this with you. What obstacle in our lives gets in the way of having this conviction? The demon of ambivalent indecision. Are you a minister? Howard Thurman did not mumble, well, I guess so. He said, yes, I'm a minister. Now, reading the story, it may sound like he was full of confidence, but that's when I've been in that situation, and I can tell you, there's no confidence. There's no rock solid, I got this. There's a, oh, God's put me here. I'm supposed to say, yes, I'm a minister. My dad and his fellow soldiers didn't say, well, we're going to try our best to get through this battle tonight. They went out and trusted in things that can't be held in your hands. They trusted in each other, in their training, and at least in my dad's case, he trusted in his faith in God. Faced with severe trials that impose stress on us and threaten us, we can't sort of believe in God or vaguely hope that some undefined help is coming from some nondescript somewhere. We need to live in utter confidence in the God we know through our faith in Jesus Christ. He is the crucified, resurrected one. His Holy Spirit fills this room. His Holy Spirit resides in our hearts. We live as if our lives depend on His help. We can't take another step without Him. And we live confidently because we believe He is completely dependable. How? Where do we find such confidence? What gives us the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen? The unseen God. And sometimes God is that, the unseen God. We don't see Him, but we feel His pull on our lives. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, Percival Lowell, an American businessman and mathematician, was spending a lot of time studying the night sky. He had access to the best telescopes available at the time. He was observing the stars and paying a lot of attention to the planet Neptune because he knew about gravity and he knew something was pulling on Neptune. And it wasn't Uranus, the next planet nearby. Something else was pulling on Neptune, but he couldn't see what it was. Because he believed his knowledge about gravity, he was certain it was there. Later, in the 1930s, American astronomers confirmed Lowell's conviction with their discovery of what we now refer to as a dwarf planet, Pluto. God's gravitational pull on our lives, though often unseen, is much more potent than the tug of Pluto's gravity on Neptune. The writer of Hebrews was so convinced of God's reality and God's goodness that he read history in terms of God's presence, even when you couldn't look at it and prove that God was involved in things. He read history in light of his confidence in God's involvement in human affairs. Because of his own experience in following Jesus, he could feel God throughout his life. Have you felt the pull of God in your life? During trying times, it can be really difficult. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, when life is falling apart, that can sound like a fantasy, like wishful thinking, like that's not really helpful in any real way. When everywhere we look, we see disappointment, heartache, loss, and despair. The writer of Hebrews doesn't deny this. The writer of Hebrews doesn't sugarcoat this story. He acknowledges the pain believers face. If we turn back to chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, he writes, "Recall the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened," and where he says you've been enlightened, read, you've been saved by faith. "After you've been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Believers in every age have to go through trials, and they can. We can because of who God is. Thus, the author of Hebrews cautions Christ followers when facing tests to not abandon the confidence we have." Then he moves into chapter 11, into those familiar words about faith that Angel read earlier. And then, beginning in verse 4, he goes through examples of people from the Bible stories that we know who have demonstrated this faith and lived in this assurance and conviction. Of all the examples listed in Hebrews 11, the one that I find interesting for us this morning is the witness of Abel. Cain and Abel were the first sons of Adam and Eve, the brothers. And Hebrews 4 refers to the conflict they had, originally written about in Genesis chapter 4. There in Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. After the story's narrator relates that God accepted the offering in worship that Abel gave, but rejected Cain's offering. God does not reject Cain. In fact, God talks with Cain. We don't have any recording of God talking with Abel. God's in relationship with Cain, but rejects his offering. Cain is enraged. God warns Cain that sin is after him and he must master it. And I think when we think about God saying that Cain's got to master sin, we know the only way to do that is to live in faith. Cain doesn't. he flies into a rage. He murders his brother. When he's questioned by God, Cain lies and then reverts to bitterness. Am I my brother's keeper? The generous Genesis narrator does not say why God accepted Abel's offering but not Cain's. But the Hebrews author interprets the story to mean that Abel's offering was more acceptable because of faith. Hebrews doesn't specifically say why. It doesn't tell the difference between the offerings, only that one brother gave the offering with faith, and that faith was the difference. Now note this. Faith did not save Abel's life. He was violently murdered. Even when we display great faith, we can and will face serious, dangerous opposition in life. What the Hebrews author says of Abel is he died, but through his faith, his life still speaks. When we receive faith, as we yield to God's pull on our lives, and when we grow in faith through prayer, through study, through worship, all the things we do with the church and things we do in our own individual faith life, when we develop that deepening relationship with God, our lives speak. In good times and bad, when we walk in faith, as Abel did, and as all these examples did in Hebrews 11, God speaks in us, and through us, God reaches the world with his message of assurance, his message of salvation. Of course, the key phrase there is, when we walk in faith. Are we? Are we walking in the orbit of God's gravitational pull? Does the Spirit fill us, each individual one of us, when we gather on Sundays and sing songs of praise? Does that Spirit speak in our lives and through our lives when we live Monday through Saturday, the everyday existence in some very unholy, unspiritual places? Does the truth we see when we read the Bible characterize how we live? Does it inform and lead the decisions we make in the world? When he was asked, Howard Thurman answered, yes, I am a minister. When Cain had his moment to face the truth and walk with God in the truth, he raged at Abel, abandoned his faith, and turned bitter toward God. How will you and I react when life confronts us? Will you yield to the demon? The demon of uncertainty, and the demon of ambivalent indecision, or a demon of fear, or the other temptations that come our way? Or do we remember by faith, it says in verse 2, our ancestors received approval? Will you and I join that heralded roll call of faith? Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Peter, Paul, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Billy Graham, Martin Luther King Jr., Howard Thurman. Will we live such a faith that our names would find a place on this list? God doesn't care how big or small our congregation is. God wants to look into the hearts of the people who gather and see how big our faith is. When Gideon, another hero of the faith, went to battle in the book of Judges, his foe was made up of an army of tens of thousands. And God kept whittling his army away with one test after another until there was only 300 left. How can 300 people win a battle against tens of thousands? Because the battle wasn't won by military might or strategy. The victory came by faith in the power of God. We are orbiting the same God that delivered Gideon and justified Abel and brought Jesus out of the grave, resurrected and alive. He will do the same with us. Trust him. In the battles you face in life, look to the face of the unseen God. Have faith. In thinking about our congregation, have faith. In your own life, have faith and in faith, rest assured. God loves you, God loves us, and is with us. Amen. We invite you to respond in faith. We're going to sing songs of praise now and worship in response. And maybe the Holy Spirit has been working in you as we've worshiped this morning, whether while the scripture is being read or the message is being given or the song sung, or maybe the Spirit's been working in you before you ever got here today. But if there's things going on in your life and you like prayer, you're invited to come to the front. You can kneel at the steps and look to the cross as we sing. I'll be at the front. Angel will be at the front. Roger's in the back. If you want one of us to pray with you about making a decision, or if you want one of us to pray for something that's going on in your life, you're invited to respond. We'll all respond with our singing and pouring our hearts out to God. So would you stand as we respond to God's grace together?